Now, this is always a dangerous comment to make this particular time of day, but I have to make it because of the text we're working through. We all have to eat, right? We cannot survive if we do not. We need nourishment. Maybe you're feeling a real need right now, but just hold off. I won't be that long. The question is, how do we as Christians nourish our spiritual life? I mean, the old system was built around sacrifices. Whenever there was a spiritual need, you brought a sacrifice and you offered it to the Lord. And in some of the sacrifices, you would take part of it and you could eat it. And in some, you couldn't. But your nourishment, your spiritual nourishment, came from this activity. And this wasn't true of just Judaism. It was pretty much true of all the ancient religions. They focused on sacrifices. It was a key part of worship. Even Roman Catholicism does so today. You have to partake in the Mass, you have to do penance, you have to do all these different things in order to be spiritually nurtured and spiritually strengthened. But in doing so, they miss the true source of spiritual strength. It is by grace and grace alone that we receive the spiritual strength in which we need. So the writer of Hebrews here has just reminded the readers of the past leaders who taught them the word of God. Now he gives them a sharp warning against diverse and strange teaching that departs from what they had initially been taught. Now I want you to think back when you were first saved. I remember hearing the gospel and how I put my faith in Jesus Christ and him alone who died for my sins and was buried and rose again from the dead, and that he took care of all that was needed to reconcile me to God. And remember, when I believed that and accepted that, there was a blessing, a strength, a grace that I received that transformed my life. And it's that same grace that enables us to live for the Lord day by day. It's because of what Jesus has done. It's all because of him. And that's where our strength is derived. And he wants us to remember this. And any teaching that makes us depart from that trust, to somehow think it's something else that sustains us, enables us, he says, is foreign to the gospel. It's not part of what it's about. So let's go look at this text. Verses 9 and 10 talk about this empowering grace that we received. He says, don't be carried away with false teaching. That word carried away is the idea of being driven off course, as with a flood water that comes in and just drives you off the path, or maybe a strong wind that just sweeps you off your feet, like I heard you guys had while I was gone, and it tore up a tree. I understand near the Cruets and different people, you know, it's a strong wind, a powerful force that drives you away. Well, he describes this as dangerous teaching. There's two words that characterize this dangerous teaching that's driving them off course. It's, first of all, diverse. It has an attraction by its variety. It means all kinds of different things. It's shifting and it's unreliable. It's diverse. It could be the idea of complex. It comes in many different ways. And false teaching is always that way. It gets cloudy, diverse. But it's also strange or foreign or alien, and thus incompatible with the truth. It's a novel idea or something extraneous to the gospel itself that's being pushed in. And so it's varied, it's foreign, it's not what normally was given. Sometimes it's presented as something new and brilliant, like no one has ever thought of this before. We've waited 2,000 years for this truth to finally be realized. Or it's something that's being inserted as here that isn't what you initially heard when you heard the gospel. It's something different. You go back to chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? I mean, you first heard the gospel, it was confirmed by various signs and miracles, that was the gospel truth. God bore witness to it, it says, with signs and wonders and diverse miracles. That's the truth that we're to hold on to, not depart from. There's one that's going around now that's real popular. It's called The New Perspective on Paul, which totally undermines the gospel. And I love, you know what's probably wrong with the new perspective on Paul. Give me the old truth that's been there from the beginning. It happens to new and sincere believers, but who are ignorant of the truth. So often, somebody's newly saved, and they're just getting started in the Christian walk, and someone comes along and says, hey, let me tell you something more. And they try to steer them away from the truth and move them into some odd direction. This is awful. I had a cousin that got saved, and I was so excited about it. And they were starting to walk with the Lord and kind of come out of the wrong movement. They were actually Jehovah's Witnesses at one time. And they finally got out of it and got into a good Christian church. And then Joel Osteen got a hold of them and led them off in a whole other direction. Turn to Galatians 1:8. But thou, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I like how he says, even if I start to tell you something different what I told you originally, then I'm accursed. Hold on to that gospel that through which you were saved, through which you were reconciled to God, and hold on to it. Don't let anyone lead you astray from it, not even an angel from heaven nor anything else. Hold on to this truth. That's basically what he's getting at here in Hebrews. Remember the gospel. Hold on to it. Don't let anything lead you astray from that. And then he adds to this, be strengthened by the grace you've received. Verse 9. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. With grace. Not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied wherein. For we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We've received something better, more perfect. He's actually alluding to Psalm 104. At least that thought of Psalm 104. And let's go to verse 14 of Psalm 104. He causeth the grass to grow for cattle, the herb for the service of man, that he might bring forth food out of the earth, wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthen man's heart. It's the idea that God has provided for us physically and caused all these things to grow up to give us nourishment and to provide for us. And we have this need for God to supply spiritual nourishment. Well, the idea in the Old Testament times was that the spiritual nourishment, the spiritual strengthening was through the ceremonial foods. So partaking of the altar. Some people try to pull this into the idea of the Eucharist, but I'm going to show you why it doesn't quite fit here. But he says, but they would say, your religion as Christians is kind of strange because you don't seem to have an altar. You don't offer sacrifices. So from what do you derive your spiritual strength? And someone tried to teach them you have to have something like that. You have to go back to the old system of sacrifices to provide spiritual nourishment, spiritual strength. It's this idea that's, I would argue, has crept into Roman Catholicism. They would warn believers who got saved in the Reformation and through the gospel and Christ alone, through faith alone, and they said, well, we'll cut you off from confession and from penance and the sacraments, and especially from the Mass. And if they cut these people off from them, the idea is you're going to be doomed because you have to have grace that comes through the church, through these sacraments, through these rituals. And you have to have that to be spiritually nourishment. But he says there's no strength in meat, not spiritual strength. Mutton and beef will not give you the strength you need spiritually. In chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, he already said that. Which was a figure, this old system, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice that could not make him that did this service perfect. Get this? You would do these rituals, but they really did not do anything to make you perfect before God, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Those were just something to bide the time until that which really fulfills us, that really takes care of our need, happens, which was Christ upon the cross. That's what really provides grace and strengthening. So believers reply to these people, say, wait a minute, you're not participating in these things anymore. You're not offering up sacrifices like you used to. And they say, well, I'm saved. But I'm saved by what? By faith. By grace. Through faith. It's the idea. I have what I need. I'm saved by grace. Alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what saves me. And all those other things are totally unnecessary now that Christ has provided all that I need. That's the whole thing he's been getting at through the book of Hebrews. It's been taken care of. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now I can come boldly into the presence of God because of what Christ has done and receive the strength that I need to live for him. So we have an altar, a means of gaining strength. It's in grace that's found in Jesus Christ. See, he is the bread of life. And when he says, come and eat of me, he wasn't talking about the Eucharist. He was talking about coming to Christ himself and partaking of him and what he's come to provide for us. He says, if we come to him, he would give us a source of living water that we would never thirst again. He would satisfy that which we truly need. He's the vine in which we need to link into his branches that his life can flow through us and we can bear fruit. We have to be connected to Jesus Christ and receive his grace. And so that's why he goes on to talk about the Christian altar. And this is, you know what I thought early in this week? I'm going to be real honest what happened with it. When Scott said he couldn't come, I was like, well, that's all right. I got the whole week to get ready. And as working on this, I was actually working on it a little bit before, but this section is complicated. And so as you read through it, if you have a little trouble with following the flow of thought, you're not alone. There's a lot of ink spilled over this passage. So I'm going to make my best to try to simplify, as I understand it, the logic of what's going on here. So bear with me. Particularly verse 11 through 14. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Okay? The point he's making is he's trying to bring out the insufficiency of these earthly sacrifices in comparison to the Christian altar. The animals were killed in the sin offering, particularly on the Day of Atonement. And so they would take this animal, you would take it actually to the entryway, to the tabernacle, and they'd slit its throat. Sorry for animal lovers, but that's what they did. And the blood was poured out, and they caught the blood. And the blood was used to cleanse the tabernacle all the way in on the Day of Atonement to the very mercy seat that was placed there. And it was seen as cleansing the place. But then they would take the carcass, what was left, and they would take it outside the camp, and they burned it up. Okay? So that's what they did. Leviticus 16. It makes a comparison. You know, it's kind of interesting that Jesus was driven out of the Jerusalem, outside the city, and that's where he was killed. He was crucified as our sacrifice, right? So the sacrifices were taken out and buried outside, and so was Jesus taken outside the city, crucified and buried outside the city. It's drawn a parallel there between the two. And he shed his blood and he died for us to cleanse us. So the same purpose in the sacrifices. And we are sanctified by his blood, cleansed of our sins. We're forgiven because of his sacrifice on our behalf. And so he says, well, since he was sacrificed outside the city, that's where our sacrifices is. There was a sense where you had to go to where the sacrifice was to have it applied to you. And he says, therefore, we should go outside the city too. Well, if you're going outside the city, he's basically comparing this to leaving Judaism. Leave that stuff behind. Go outside the city, outside that system, to Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you'll bear a reproach. There's a sense in which the sacrifices that shed their blood so that they could be cleansed in the old system were themselves rejected. They were totally burned outside the city. And there's a sense in which Christ, who cleansed us, is also rejected. He was cast out of the city. Remember how he was brought out of the city? He was not brought out in a nice way. He was utterly rejected. Crucify him! Crucify him! And they utterly rejected him, and he was driven out there, and the wrath of God came upon him, but in a sense, the wrath of the city came upon him. Rejected. And he says, you're going to have to face the same kind of rejection that Jesus faced. But you should accept that. That's part of our lot. We too will be rejected. And we need to accept the same reproach and the same rejection. Our friends are going to turn on us. Our family is going to turn on us. They'll reject you because of your decision to identify with Jesus Christ. That's why he wrote the letter of Hebrews. But he said that comes with it. Chapter 11, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Even Moses is talking about there. I had to face that same kind of rejection, the same kind of reproach any believer in Christ receives, and he linked in a tie to that to Moses. As Moses was rejected by the people of Pharaoh, you're going to be rejected by accepting Jesus Christ. Don't go back to Judaism. The important thing is to come to Jesus and put your faith in him. Because the cross, my friends, is contrary to all human religion and human pride. In Judaism, in Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and Islam, it's all about what we do. We've got to do these rituals. We've got to be obedient. We've got to be faithful, and we earn God's forgiveness and grace. But in Christianity, you realize, actually, I have to accept the reproach, not just of those who reject me because I reject their system, but I also have to recognize that all of that has been worthless, that I am still wicked and sinful and defiled and unworthy, and I too have been rejected. I am that sin-cursed carcass, if you will. And I deserve to die with Christ. The wrath of God that came upon him rightfully comes upon me. And I put all that stuff behind me and I reject it. I come outside of that which is where people feel they deserve it and somehow are the people of God, and recognize I am part of that which has been rejected and cursed. Isn't that the first thing we have to accept if we're going to be saved? and I identify with Jesus Christ. I deserve to die with him. If we want his salvation, you must go to his altar outside the camp and bear his disgrace. But when we do so, we receive a better city. Let's go on to this. Verse 13 and 14. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I have no connection anymore with Judaism. I've totally left it. With Roman Catholicism, I've left that. With all those other false ways of going there, I let it go, that I might be identified with Christ and receive the salvation that's through him alone. That's what I need to take hold of. Receive that grace from him. His body, though buried, rose again and ascended to heaven. Now here's the picture. The old sacrifices were used to cleanse the tabernacle. So the blood was taken and applied to the tabernacle. And by the sacrifice being rejected, the sin offering dying on behalf of us, his death made it possible for us to go back into the tabernacle, cleansed it. But what's interesting with Jesus, who was taken outside the city, when he died, he ascended. But where did he go? Did he go back into the tabernacle? Did he go back to the temple? No, he ascended into the heavenly Jerusalem. That now, because he's gone there, and his blood has cleansed the way for us to go into the very presence of God, in the true temple, the true sanctuary that's in the new city, the city of Jerusalem that's in heaven, now I have access to that place. And so, yes, I leave that to go out and identify with Christ, but through his death, I have now gained a way to the new Jerusalem, in the very presence of God in heaven. It's been made possible. And we look for the fulfillment of their hope that we read about in Revelation, when the new Jerusalem comes and we shall dwell with him and we shall be where he is forever. That's our hope. And we shall dwell with him. Isn't that great? Why would I want to go back to those old systems that could never accomplish that? When by coming to Christ alone, I receive his grace to strengthen me to live for him, and he's paved the way for me to come into the very presence of God in the new heavens, in the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Well, then, don't we use sacrifices? Yeah, we do. But they're a different kind. Because I don't have to offer any more sacrifices to be made right with God, to be cleansed, because Christ has utterly cleansed me by his own death, and I already have been reconciled to God, and I already have access into his very presence because of Christ. I don't need to do anything like that to earn my salvation. It's complete in Christ. But now I can offer up sacrifices as expressions of worship. There were five different kinds of sacrifices, and he's really picking on two of them. There was a sin offering that you couldn't eat of, which he uses a picture of Christ dying on the cross. But after you offered the sin offering, actually, with all honesty, you had to do the burnt offering, then the sin offering, but the final offering of the main offerings was a peace offering. And a peace offering you offered as an expression of thank you, of gratitude to God for what he's done, because you've been reconciled to God, your sins have been taken care of, your guilt has been dealt with. So now you can offer an extra sacrifice, but it was more of an extra sacrifice of showing that you now are right with God and fellowship with him and everything's okay, and you're just grateful for what he's done for you. Now he's answered your prayers and he's made you at peace with him. How many here have children and grandchildren or work with children? One of the main things you teach them, right? I hope so. Is when something does something special for them, what are they supposed to say? Thank you. What are they supposed to say?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Anyway, they're supposed to say thank you. Because a lot of times, when people do something special for them, they do it out of the kindness and love of their hearts. They just want to help the kid, right? I'm a grandparent. I just love doing something for the grandkids. But there is a little something I want. Here's a Tootsie Roll. And I want the love, right? The warmth. For them to enjoy it and be thankful to Grandpa. I think I'm the most wonderful person in the world. God did all of this because he wants us to show our love to him. He wants us to express our appreciation. And so we offer up to him the offering of praise. It's a thank you. I love you, Lord, for what you've done for me. I recognize what Jesus did for me in dying upon the cross. I recognize the hope I have now, and it's all because of you. And Lord, you're awesome. You truly are awesome, and your grace is overwhelming, and you love me with a love I do not deserve, and you are just great. And God loves us because it's true. And so he is. And what he wants from us is grateful worship. That's what he wants. Because that means we understand who we were and what he did for us and all that's been possible. That's why he calls it the sacrifice of praise. The peace offering was actually called that. In Leviticus 7, 12 to 13. He actually has also here a reference to calves of worship. What in the world does that mean? Actually, the calves of our lips. What that meant, because we don't quite get it, is it refers to an expression of a repentant contrition. Okay? I guess they thought when people were really upset and their lips started to quiver, and it kind of reminds me of a calf's lips. Okay? But it was a phrase for that type of thing. It refers to a repentant contrition. So what he wants is praise from him, but praise that begins with a recognition of the fact that we deserved his wrath, but we received his grace. It's a worship that truly celebrates with a real understanding of repentance and confession, of recognizing I was a sinner, I'm saved by your grace. And that's why he says strength comes from grace, from recognizing God's goodness to us. You want to grow in spiritual strength, you spend time praising God for what he's done for you. You praise him. You go rehearse in your mind your sins. Ask his forgiveness. Repent of them. Cry out to God for his forgiveness. And he cleanses us and he purges us and he draws us close to him and he renews our love for him and we gain strength. That's where real strength is. It's not offering up meat and sacrifices, the old system. In the new system, it's coming to understand God's grace in Jesus Christ and truly believing it and confessing your sins and asking his forgiveness and bowing before him and worshiping him. And from that, we derive spiritual strength that helps us to live for him. You can tell the level of your heart's sanctification by your lips, for out of your heart your mouth speaks. So do you praise the Lord? Do you express your love to him? And do you mean it from your heart? And then he says, let us go on not only to merely verbally praise God, but demonstrate it. And actually, I can't do much for God. He's clear up in heaven and he's done everything for me. And so we feel like, man, what can I do for God? In light of what all he's done for me. And he said, well, first of all, praise me, recognize what I've done for you, but then do good to others. God loves people. You want to show love to God, show love towards his people. And you do that by by helping them, reaching out to them, and giving generously to their needs. Use what you have to minister to others, because God gave himself for us. We have received much we don't deserve. And verbal praise alone is insufficient. We need to put our love for God in action by loving others. False religion is always exposed by attitude towards our possessions. False religion holds on to them. But true love for God becomes generous towards others. Corrie Ten Boom's father had a very expensive watch in his watch place. That's what he did for a living, is he fixed watches. And they were not able to pay their bills. The finances were getting really tight. They were really struggling, and they wanted to go away for a time, but they were barely making ends meet. But he had a client who had a very expensive watch who was coming in and wanted it repaired. And he thought, well, here's our chance to make some money. And so he brought in this expensive watch, but when he looked at it, he realized there was just a little something needed to be cleaned up and dealt with. And fixed. And actually, the guy he worked on before had made a mistake, and the guy said, yeah, I took it to him, but he didn't quite fix it right. And they realized it was just a little oversight. He knew the guy in the other place was not normally that careless. And he thought, you know, he will fix it for you and probably won't charge you anything for it because it was a mistake he made. So I really encourage you to go back and give him a chance to fix it. And so the guy did. And he fixed it. And his daughter, Corey, says, Dad, how could you do that? And he says, well, there's two kinds of blessings of money. There's blessed money and there's unblessed money. And it's far better for us to do things where our actions are blessed. And sure enough, right before they went, someone came into the store and saw an even more expensive watch and bought it. And it covered all their expenses and all their needs. See, when we do things for the Lord and do what's right, we know God appreciates that, and he'll bless us for it. He'll reward it. So we offer up the sacrifice of love by expressing love towards others and being generous with what we have. And such sacrifices please God. So these are the thank offerings we offer up. Praise towards him, actions of love towards others, and given generously to those who have needs. What does the Lord require thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That's the high point in Christianity. See, the high point in Christianity is not salvation. So many people think that's it. Just get saved. No, the high point in salvation really is coming to know God and walking in his love, living for him and worshiping him every day, drawing close in fellowship to the Lord. Because he saved us that we might have a relationship with him. That's the point. To serve the Lord. He makes that possible. So show tangible love, show compassion towards others, but let it be motivated by your love for God. And praise him every day of your lives, because he has truly blessed us richly. That really is the duty of the Christian. And those are the sacrifices with which he is pleased. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the salvation we enjoy. And Lord, may we truly understand the basis of our Christianity is what Christ has done for us, and we come to him, to the altar of Jesus, and we're reconciled to God that we might go forth and live for him every day of our lives, to live for the Father and offer up to you worship and praise that you receive and you accept, because it comes from an understanding of the truth of your loving grace. And that grace motivates us and empowers us and strengthens us to go out and live lives of love towards others, to truly give generously of what we have, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that really is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves, because it flows from that. May we truly, Lord, be genuine Christians, and may they see that by our love for you and our love for others. That is a sacrifice with which you are pleased. And it's my prayer, Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, has not experienced your grace, that they would make that decision today and come to you with trembling lips and praise your name for what you've done for them and receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. May all of us who know that truth and have received that grace go and live in light of that grace, filled with love for you, express it in worship and praise, and then live it out by our dealings with those around us, Lord, loving them with the love of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' precious name.